beach. It was very nice. It's always really cool to do that. And, you know, there is a long-standing tradition in Christianity that I'm sure a lot of you are aware of that I like to, you know, we're somewhere in between. We have the new rising out of the old, as you can probably see in our church if you haven't been here before. And one of those long-standing traditions in Christianity is there would be this response where the leader would say, "He is risen," okay? And then all of you guys really let it rip and say, "He is risen indeed," okay? So we're going to start the sermon with that, and we're going to end it with that, okay? So here we go. Ready? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yes, yes. All right. I like that enthusiasm. We're going to look at the gospel rendition of Jesus' rising from the dead as recorded by Luke. A little section there at the end of chapter 24. Luke 24, if you wanted to follow along. And starting in verse 36, Luke records this. He says, while they are the disciples and some other people that were there together in this room, they were telling each other these things. He, meaning Jesus, himself stood in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they stood, could not believe it because of their joy and their amazement. In other words, it's just too good to them to be true, to seem to be true. He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things that were written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," that's pretty much the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament, he said, "they must be fulfilled." And then, I love this verse, verse 45, it says, "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." That is one of the all-time most amazing small group Bible studies, I'm sure, that ever took place. Verse 46, it says, "And he said to them, 'This it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed from power on high.'" Jesus says, he's telling them this, he's appeared to them, and he says, "I'm doing this so that people can understand, they can repent and be forgiven of their sins." And then he says that this whole thing is to be proclaimed, not just in their town in Jerusalem, but throughout all the nations. All the nations. Beginning there in Jerusalem. And so we're going to do that. In a few weeks, we're going to have a small group series that is lined up with Sundays, and we're going to look at evangelism. Because obviously, right here from the beginning, evangelism was a big part of Christianity. The history of Christianity is just constantly full of people going out and telling people about the good news. It's very much about that. The Christian faith has always sought converts. And to some people, actually very thoughtful people in some cases, that is a little offensive. They don't understand it. They're like, well, wait a minute. Why can't you just look upon people in your Christian faith with love and with peace and just accept them the way they are? You know, why do you have to try and persuade them and disrupt community harmony and things like that? And the reason the disciples did what they did is really what this day is all about. The reason they went out and they felt like they had to tell everybody has to do with the resurrection. So just think about this for a minute. Imagine Whether you think it's true or not, many of you I know think it's true, maybe some of you aren't sure, but just imagine for a minute that it's really true, that you're in this room, and you're all in there, your leader, the rabbi that you were all following, has been executed. You're scared. You don't know what you're going to do. N.T. Wright, who is a very well-respected historian, said that there were at least a dozen different groups similar to Jesus that were following rabbis, and in each case, the rabbi was killed. He died. At that point, you basically had two choices. You could obviously you had to abandon the movement, and you could either maybe kind of quietly slip back into your old occupation, or you found another would-be Messiah to follow. But one of the options was not that he would rise back from the dead. And these guys are scared. Their leader has been executed. They're hiding in the room. And then all of a sudden, he appears. He says, "It's me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Touch me. Hear me talking? Give me something to eat. It's not flesh and ghosts can't eat. I'm eating right now." I mean, what do you think about that? And you know it's not a hallucination because it's not happened to you by yourself. The whole room is filled with people and everybody is seeing the exact same thing also. And so what do you do with that? What's the first thing on your heart? If that really happened to you, would you be like, "Well, I better keep a lid on this, you know? I don't want to tell anybody, you know, that'd be bad for community harmony. It might upset some people, you know. I mean, my neighbors are a different persuasion, and I wouldn't want to do anything to harm the social cooperation that we have around here." You know, you couldn't possibly think that if it really had happened to you. And that's the whole point. The Christian church wasn't a result of some kind of planning or development. The Christian church was the fallout of an explosion of joy. They just couldn't keep it in. And a matter of fact, it said that right in the verse that I read, verse 41. The words of joy and amazement are in there. They were blown away. The Christian church was this result, this like radioactive explosion, except the fallout wasn't lethal. It actually brought healing to people. It brought hope to people. Christians sometimes would go out, and you see it in the Bible, this early church, they go out and they would approach people and talk to them about the gospel. But usually, in most cases in the early church, we see that just the opposite was the true. That it wasn't the people from inside the church going out, because sometimes we can be guilty of that. We go out and we give people answers to questions they're not asking us. And that can be annoying sometimes. But what they were doing in the early church, there was so much power, there was so much wonder and amazement going on in the church, people from outside were coming to them and asking them questions. There were miracles going inside. There was just generosity, there was this courage, there were changed lives, there was this incredible peace and love, and people would just say, "Well, what happened to you? What's going on? Do you really believe that this guy rose from the dead?" And this power changed their lives, changed the history, and it's really encapsulated in two verses. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. I would just call this the doctrine of Easter. Now, these are great verses. They're often used at memorials or funerals, and rightly so. But I think, best of all, it could just be referred to as the doctrine of Easter. It says this, it's Jesus talking. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he ends with that penetrating question, "Do you believe this? Do you?" What Jesus is saying is, on the one hand, there's a resurrection reality in me, but there's also a resurrection reality that can be in you, that can be known and experienced in you. So we're just going to take a little time and look at those two things, the doctrine of Easter. First of all, Jesus says there's a resurrection reality in me. Let's look at that one. "I am the resurrection and the life," he says. He says there's a lot of people out there, right? And there are a lot of people that love Easter. right? You could talk to them and they say, well, you know what? I love the whole idea of Easter. I like the symbolism of Easter. You know, this is the idea that you can have a new beginning, that even though things may be dark, there's hope after darkness. And you know what? There's even, I do believe that there is a bigger picture. There is life after death. And I, you know, I love Easter for those things. But there's also a good chance that those same people would say, you know, I love all of those things, but as far as Jesus literally raising from the dead, well, I'm not so sure about that. You know, I think that's something that kind of morphed into existence after years. You know, I mean, some people that just really experienced, had wonderful experiences under Jesus' teaching, and then, you know, the next generation, and pretty soon it morphed into this thing where they actually started saying that Jesus physically, literally rose from the dead. Well, I don't really believe that, but I do love the Easter story, the concept of it, you know, the symbolism of it. And it's almost like Luke anticipated that was going to happen, or that even Jesus himself anticipated that was going to happen, because look what he did. He came in and he says, it's me. You want to touch me? Talk to me. You know, and he wants them to see, listen, I'm eating with you. I'm talking with you. I'm asking you to touch me. Ghosts don't just have real flesh and bones and blood. It's me. And he's saying that because Jesus says, listen, if you believe in the symbolism of Easter, it might bring you comfort, but it's not going to bring you truth. It's not going to bring you the truth. Look at the words that Luke uses here. And does this sound like somebody that's just receiving symbolism of truth? Listen to the adjectives he uses to try and describe how these disciples were feeling. Here they are. They were startled. They were terrified. Troubled. These are all in there. Filled with doubts, amazement, disbelief, and joy. I mean, it's the whole spectrum of emotions that they're experiencing. And as they look on in disbelief, Jesus says, basically, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood and bones like I do. Touch me. Give me a fish. Let me eat. Spirits don't eat food. And we talked about this a little bit at the sunrise service. Think about this. The detail that Luke put in this. He says he gave him broiled fish. Now, why do we need to know that? He didn't say it was fried fish. And we don't, obviously, Jesus didn't ask for broiled fish because he's worried about cholesterol. I mean, the guy overcame death. He's not going to worry about those things. Why does Luke give us those details? Because Luke isn't putting together a legend. He's reporting actual events that include details. Sometimes even unnecessary details. He's reporting with details all of the events that happened. You don't write legends that way. You just don't. If you look at old legends, they don't have details like that. The physical resurrection was so stunning, it was at the heart of the preaching of the first early church. The first two sermons recorded in the Bible, in the book of Acts, there were over 5,000 Jewish people that were convinced after those sermons that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He really was the Messiah, the promised anointed one that they were all looking for. And what was at the heart of those sermons? It was the resurrection. When you look at Paul in Acts 17, he goes to Athens, Greece. And this is where all, you know, the philosophers would gather, and they would go up to the Areopagus, and they would have these times where they would talk about different and new philosophies and so forth. And they had heard that Paul had been talking about this new movement called Christianity. So, well, let's invite this guy. Let's hear what he has to say. So Paul gets up there, and he loves the chance to talk to these guys, and he starts to talk to them. And it's interesting because he starts to talk on their level, and he says, hey, I see you guys are into spiritual things. You know, that works today too, right? I see you're into spiritual things. He goes, I saw you had an altar, and I saw on the altar you put to the unknown God. He says, well, I'm into God too. You know, I think that God is not necessarily this institutionalized thing. He says, I don't believe that that the real God is a God that's been made with human hands and dwells within temples. But, and then he even quotes some of their poets. He says, even some of your poets have said it's in God that we live and move and have our being. He says, I believe that. I think that, you know, God is everywhere, and they love this. Because why? They were all searching for God. They were all willing to admit, yes, that's right. You know, we believe there is something bigger. There is a bigger picture. We're all seeking God just like you are, Paul. You know, we love that. And you know what? With all the different religions, as we're searching, we get a little more information. We get a little more revelation. We get a little more clues to understanding of the meaning of life and how to deal with their struggles. And all of that is wonderful. And they love that until Paul got to the end of his sermon. And then verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul said this. He goes, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. As soon as he said that, it said the meeting was over. He said, that's it. You know, we're not going to talk anymore. He's saying that, you know, it was a time of ignorance where God allowed men. They were searching and they were talking. But now that's over and God has given us the truth. And he's actually appointed this person to be the actual judge of all. And he proved that he was the one, he is the truth, and he is the judge because he rose him from the dead. And they're like, that's it. You know, meeting over, everybody left. And why is that? Why did they do that? Because they didn't like the idea that he's telling them the search is over, that truth is finally here. The philosophers didn't like that. They like to claim their ignorance and you know, it's just a search and therefore we really don't know exactly what the truth is. Therefore, we can do whatever we want because we really don't know who God is anyway. So we can kind of, you know, do what we want to and we kind of like, you know, just having these discussions and who really knows anything, you know, but let's have our discussion. You know what's interesting? Even my phone agrees with that everybody's searching. Who can really know? Because this is a God-honest truth. When I was working on this sermon, and sometimes I like to just read the scripture out loud. And it was on Thursday. Eric and Joel weren't in the office, so, you know, I can do whatever I want in there, and they won't think I'm crazy, you know? So I could pray, I could yell, I could read scripture. So I read the scripture. And so I read this scripture, the resurrection means God overlooks the times of ignorance, and today he calls everyone everywhere to repent. Somehow, when I was reading that scripture, I bumped my phone, and Suri heard me say that scripture. And I got in, I said, and he calls everyone everywhere to repent. The times of ignorance is over. And I heard my phone go, it's all a mystery to me. Really? See, that's how everybody is. Ah, we don't want to have to, who knows, you know, it just feels better. Let's just search, you know, don't give me that repentance stuff. Don't tell me the truth is really. Paul says, I know who he is, and it's time to recognize him and take responsibility, Paul says. God put his stamp of approval on Jesus, and he rose him from the dead, claiming something that its founder, that no other religions had ever claimed about their founder. Why does the resurrection make Jesus so unique? Weren't there other religions where heroes were raised from the dead? It is in the Bible. You go back in the Old Testament, remember? Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead, right? We know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So why is it so unique that Jesus' resurrection makes him so much bigger than the other ones, perhaps, that have been raised? That's because Jesus was raised like nobody else has ever been raised. See, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they moved the stone aside and he came out. They still had to take his grave clothes off him because they used to, I don't know exactly what that was. It wasn't, I don't think, like an Egyptian mummy, but they would wrap them up in the Jewish culture somehow and they would have to unwrap them and everything. But the other fact is, what happened to Lazarus eventually? He died. He was raised from the dead only to die again. Same thing with that widow's son. It says the reason the disciples, it says, remember there were words in there like they were troubled, they were terrified when he came into that room? Well, obviously, you're going to be a little bugged out if a guy raises from the dead and he comes into your room. But here's what bugged them out even more. They were worried because their leader had been executed. They were basically hiding. And the doors are recorded, as in other Gospels, that the doors were locked. Jesus came through the wall, man. He just came in and he appeared to them. Totally blew their mind away. Did you think, I used to think this until a few years back, a while back, that, you know, the stone was rolled, we sang that, right? The stone was rolled away. Did you think that the stone was rolled away so Jesus could get out? He didn't need the stone to be removed. The stone was removed not so he could get out, but so that the others could look in. So they could come in, so Mary and the disciples could come in and see that death had lost its grip. And he wasn't in his grave clothes. They found him folded where he had been lying. He just rose. He went right through those grave clothes. He's living in a completely different realm. The death of death is in the death of Jesus' death and resurrection. The death of death is in the death of Jesus' resurrection. That's what it is. The Bible teaches that. Therefore, now, we see Jesus coming in. He's living in another dimension. In this dimension, he brings that realm into this realm, and we see him, and he's got a new body. It's not subject to material things. It can go through and transcend these things. It's not subject to deterioration, decay, or death, or even time and space. He's showing us that he is not like any other founder. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's broken through death. John wrote this in Revelation 1. He said this. He had a vision of Jesus in his new realm, in his resurrected form, and he said, I fell at his feet though like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death. Jesus Christ was not just resuscitated. He didn't rise to die again like others. He died and he rose triumphant over the grave. He broke the bands of death. He broke death in half. As a result, he says, I'm the living one. I hold the keys of life. Those that are held in the tight-fisted grasp of death are set free. What does that mean for the philosophers? What does that mean for you and me? It's what Paul said, the search is over. And it's time to repent. Every other religion, every other philosopher, every other religious leader was pointing and saying, this is the way to life. This is the way to life. Here's the clues to the way of the life. Jesus says, I'm not a teacher pointing you to the way of life. I'm the one whom all the other teachers are pointing to. Remember, we said that last week. He's humble, but he's not very modest. When it comes to himself, boy, he's proclaiming some radical things. He says, I am the life to which all the other clues are pointing. That's the reason when Martha comes to Jesus, when he came to raise her brother Lazarus from the grave, Martha said this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. Why couldn't you have been here? Now we have to wait for the resurrection at the end of time to see him, basically, is what she was saying. And Jesus said, no, you don't have to wait because I am the resurrection. That's what he says. I am the life. Wherever I am, there's a resurrection. Again, I'm not the teacher pointing to the resurrection. I am the resurrection whom all the teachers are pointing to. You don't need to search anymore. Just repent. That's the resurrection reality in Jesus. So that's it. The resurrection reality in Jesus, and I'm just going to conclude with this, the resurrection reality that's available for us, that can become known and experienced in us. Jesus said this, last recorded words in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus said. He said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. He's saying, I will be with you. And that goes all the way up to us, even to the end of the age. Beyond us, he'll still be with us. He's available to us. In John 16, 7, he said this, it's good for you that I go away and ascend to my Father so I can send the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's good for me to go away so that I can actually be not just with you, but in you. Paul said this, remember Corinthians? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're the temple. You can receive God. He doesn't, in other words, the early Christians, you look at these early Christians, you examine the way they live and the way they interacted with people, especially the disciples, they really believed that Jesus was more with them after his death and resurrection than he was before with the 3.5 years of ministry when he was walking around with them. They had a sense of his presence at all times. And if you want proof and clarification of that, all you have to really do is look at the historical fact that the early Christians lost sight of the tomb. They're not sure where the tomb is. They're not sure which tomb in Israel is really Jesus' tomb, which was unusual because holy men, and even today, but even more so back in Jesus' time, when you had a sage or you had a prophet or you had a wise man or a holy man, and they died, their tomb would become an object of pilgrimage, of veneration, like they'd make a shrine out of it. You know, and that's where everybody would go. Some historians say they think there were as many as 50 of them when Jesus died. Tombs that were kind of made like a shrine, a place of veneration. The interesting thing is, depending on which history you read, some say as early as within the year 100, John is believed to have died maybe in his late 90s, the Apostle John. So by the time the last apostle died, as early as that, around 100, maybe shortly after that, nobody was quite sure where the tomb was. Now, I know you can go to Israel and you can pay money and they'll take you to the tomb. I did that, you know, 6 years ago I went to Israel, but they're not sure. I mean, there's a couple choices. Of course, the Catholics have theirs, the Protestants have theirs, you know. They're not really sure where it is. Now, there's a couple explanations for that, but here's the maybe one of the best ones, but to me it's the most fascinating explanation why they lost sight of Jesus' tomb. It was given by a mother, actually, a mother of children. And she said, you know, when you have kids and they are with you, I mean really with you, you know, they still live in your house and they have their room, you go up into the room. The room's not really that important. In fact, the room can kind of be a point of contention or annoyance because you go in there and you're like, oh, there's their clothes on the floor, of course. Oh, there's the bed, probably not made, you know. And so you're like, man, can't they just pick something up once in a while or make their bed once in a while, you know. But then what happens later on? Maybe they go off to college. Maybe they get married. I mean, worst of all, if they actually die, then all of a sudden that room becomes really important. You go up into the room and you say, wow, there's her clothes. Oh, there's his bed. This is their room. I mean, you don't want to touch, you don't want to move anything. I remember my brother-in-law, when Tina's sister died, I think her clothes hung in the closet for a couple years before he could do anything with them. All of a sudden, there are things in that room becomes an object of veneration. It almost becomes like a shrine. So, what happened? What happened to the tomb? Why didn't the tomb become a shrine? Well, let's go back again. Let's put ourselves in the place of the disciples, okay? We're in this room. We're really upset. He's been killed. And then all of a sudden he shows up. He says, it's me. Look at the wounds in my hands and my feet. Hey, you got anything to eat? And they're like, what are they going to do at that point? No, sorry, Jesus, we can't hang out. We're going to go make a shrine out of your tomb. He's here.
They actually have him. Why would you go and make a veneration of his tomb when you actually have him with you? And then you actually believe that he is with you. Listen, they may say to us, we lost the tomb, but you know what? That's because we didn't lose him. And we can say the same thing. Jesus says to us, the doctrine of Easter, I am the resurrection and the life. They who believe in me will live even though they die. He's alive. He's risen. He's with us. I told you I was going to start it with that. We're going to end it with that. You ready? You know what to say now, right? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, close. Let's try it one more time. I think you can let it belt a little harder than that. Christ has risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Yes, give him a hand clap. Thank you, Father.